Take out your Bible in the New Testament and be turning to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 40 through 52 this morning and concluding our study of the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John. This seventh chapter has really been a fascinating study for me, at least. I hope to a lesser extent for you. The seventh chapter has long been interesting to me in the way that it exposes the thinking of people with regard to the claims of Christ. And we've seen that over the last several weeks, and we'll bring that to a conclusion even in our study today. The reality is that the way that people thought about Jesus in the first century, as recorded in passages like this one, has not changed that much 2 millennia later. That it is sin which corrupts and pollutes the thinking of unregenerate people, and therefore we can expect to see many of these same sorts of responses in our friends and neighbors today as Jesus experienced in his own day. Before we read God's word, let's bow and ask him to bless the reading and preaching of it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is truth, for your word that is light, and for your word that is life to your people. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would guide us and help us in this study of it this morning, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would bless those who hear it, that we might hear with humble and penitent hearts, and that your word might penetrate our hearts like seed penetrates good soil, that it would germinate and take root and bring forth good fruit for your glory and for the upbuilding of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, where the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Thus far is the reading of God's word. May he add a blessing to it. To pick up on the last point first, it is not true that no prophet has arisen from Galilee. At least 2, perhaps more, Old Testament prophets do come originally from Galilee. And even in extra-biblical writings of the rabbis themselves, there is a recognition of prophets whom God raised up from the region of Galilee. We could wonder whether the Pharisees and chief priests on this occasion are speaking thoughtlessly and in a frustrated and exasperated way. They use hyperbole as if there has been no prophet from Galilee, or whether they are just truly that ignorant. In either case, what we see here in the concluding paragraphs of chapter 7 is a summary of the ways that various people responded to the claims of Christ in the first century. And as we said, we can expect to see the same in the 21st century. What people said about Jesus then is not very different from the kinds of things that they say now. And we might foolishly imagine that if only Jesus were still on earth, if only people could see miracles in person, if only they could have the types of experiences that the apostles had in the first century, then many more people would believe. But that's not true. Jesus' earthly ministry was characterized by unbelief, by those who derided him and denied him the honor and the trust that he truly deserves. And in fact, today the preaching of the gospel produces the same in communities around the world as it goes forth. It's not dramatic experiences that produce faith in the human heart. It's the grace of God that is given to the elect and applied in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do for a few minutes this morning is just survey these final verses of chapter 7 and see the ways that these people did indeed respond to Jesus. Some of them were open, but remained ultimately in unbelief. Some of them confessed faith, but may not have come to true saving trust. Others scoffed and sneered at the claims of our Lord and anyone who would give fair consideration to them, like Nicodemus. And I think that what happens in this text is we have a kind of a sobering look at the way that depravity affects cognitive processes. To put it another way, sin pollutes our minds. It makes us stupid. It causes us not to think correctly, not to see the world or ourselves as it truly is and as we really are. Unbelievers make simple and easily avoided mistakes. But they do so not because of carelessness, they do so because of carnality. And I want you to understand right at the outset of our sermon this morning that we are not suggesting, therefore, that it is believers who are smarter, who are more intelligent, who are more wise. Whatever credit there may be to you as a believer in Jesus in terms of recognizing the wisdom of God's way and turning from your sins unto Christ is the work of God's grace in your heart and in your life. That is not what you have contributed to your salvation. Rather, it is the gift of God that He has brought to you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Spiritually discerned. There's a difference. There's a difference in how believers and unbelievers think. And you should not be surprised when the world scoffs and sneers and imagines that the gospel is the most ridiculous thing that they have ever heard. Well, what do people say? I want to go through that quickly and then think about why they said what they said. First, there were some who said in verse 40, "This is the prophet. This is truly or really the prophet." And when they heard this, when they heard what Jesus was saying, this was their response. Now, there are two levels at which we might think about this. John Calvin, in his commentary, takes it that these people are simply attributing to Jesus the office of a prophet. In other words, they're willing to admit that he was a holy man who spoke God's word, but they did not believe that he was the Messiah or the Son of God. And there are certainly many people today who think that way. They're willing to acknowledge Jesus as a good man. They may even regard him as a great man. They might regard him as a moral teacher and a moral example, someone to be admired alongside of people like Socrates and Confucius and Gandhi. But they do not attribute deity to him. They do not believe that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. This would include people like one of my childhood heroes, Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, talks about his plan for self-improvement. It has some interesting and probably even useful features, but it is thoroughly carnal. It's not remotely spiritual. As part of his plan for personal improvement, he identifies 13 virtues that he wants to cultivate within his own life. He develops a chart and a system whereby he can keep track of all of his offenses against his own system. And as part of that plan for personal improvement, he aspires to humility and he uses for himself two models, Jesus and Socrates. Well, now that we've clarified that Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian, we can recognize in him this sort of moral, ethical openness to Christ that falls short of true belief. You need to know the difference. You need to recognize the difference. There are many ethical people who remain in unbelief. There are many kind, wise, gracious people who remain under the power of sin and under the wrath of God. Who wouldn't love to live next door to Benjamin Franklin? Benjamin Franklin would go, it is said, and listen to George Whitefield preach. He heard the gospel, but ultimately he rejected it. He didn't appreciate in the old Boston church sermons that focused on the gospel. He preferred ones that focused on morality. It's tragic. The implications of this sort of thinking are staggering. How can a man be considered good who says and does the sort of things that Jesus said and did? C.S. Lewis explores this, of course, in Mere Christianity. Some of you will be familiar with that. Jesus did not merely claim to be a guru. He claimed to be God. He called men and women to leave their homes and their families and to surrender their lives to Him. Many people throughout the centuries have done so. They have given their lives to Christ and they've lost everything in following Jesus. They've lost their homes, they've lost their loved ones, they've destroyed their health, they've even lost their lives, all because of Jesus. Is that the behavior of a good man? Or is it instead the character of a madman? If Jesus is a prophet, but he is not the Christ, then he has more in common with a cult leader than a spiritual leader who acts with integrity. Now that's one level at which we can think about what the people are saying here in verse 40. But there's another level. And I think this actually gets to the heart of what they are saying. With due respect to Calvin, I think he misunderstands something of the specific historical context for this remark in verse 40. In Calvin's time, hundreds of years ago, this exploration of Jewish background had not yet happened. The people in Jesus' day are not saying that they merely thought he was a prophet. They believed he was the prophet. And that's important. Because the prophet was a part of the Jewish expectations regarding the future restoration of Israel. We've seen this already at least twice in the Gospel of John. This goes back to a prophecy that Moses made in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. There Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And in fact, whoever does not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." You need to recognize that prophecy was not fulfilled when God called Samuel to be a prophet. It was not fulfilled when God called Elijah to be a prophet. It was not fulfilled when God called any of the Old Testament prophets. That prophecy is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The prophet like Moses is Jesus. And that's what this crowd is saying. They're saying perhaps this man is the prophet that Moses said would come. The Jews in Jesus' day were willing to grant that perhaps Jesus was this prophet, but they did not appreciate the full implications of that because they did not recognize that prophet would also be the Messiah. In fact, Jewish writings from this period would suggest that at least among some, if not all of the Jews, there was the expectation of many different prophetic characters in the future. There would be the Messiah, the son of David. There would be the prophet that Moses foretold, and there perhaps would also be a suffering servant whom Isaiah had prophesied about. Now, even if that is not completely understood by all of the Jews in Jesus' day, what is clear is this. Those who said Jesus is the prophet did not mean by that he is the Son of God. There is an openness to him, but it stops short of true belief. I wonder and I worry how many people in the visible church may actually fit into that category. How many people may be open to Jesus? Hey, they may say good things about Jesus. They're willing to acknowledge Jesus to a point, but it stops short of full belief. Some of these people had simply filtered Jesus' teaching through the lens of their own theological preconceptions. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. They did not stop to question whether they even had the proper categories. They simply tried to fit Jesus into the ones that they already had. And that's like putting new wine into old wineskins. They were correct to a point. Jesus is the prophet that Moses was speaking about. but they missed the true significance of who Jesus is because they did not recognize that he is not only the prophet, but he is also God's priest and the king. Others, in verse 41, said, "This is the Christ." 2 weeks ago, when we studied verse 31, we talked a little bit about this category. People who have an orthodox confession, but the context of their confession casts doubt on whether they are actually saved. Some of them may have been, and we can rejoice in that possibility. Some of them may have been convinced by his word, but some of them, as those did in verse 31, may have simply assumed that he was the Messiah because of the abundance of the signs that he was performing. It would be easy to get caught up in the excitement of the times. Many of the Jews are longing for the Messiah. They are looking forward to his coming. They would be ready to latch on to any likely candidate that might arise. It's important to remember that one can say right things about Jesus and yet remain lost. The demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved by that knowledge or by confessing it even. It's imperative that we believe the right things about the Lord, but it's also imperative that we trust in Jesus, that we not only know who he is, but that we entrust ourselves to him. A saving faith is not a blind or irrational faith, but it is more than just right thinking. Right theology does matter. It is a necessary condition, but it is not a sufficient condition of salvation. In other words, you cannot be saved by believing whatever you want, but you also cannot be saved by knowing the biblical Jesus and not trusting him. We have to entrust ourselves. And then third, and this is the greater part of our text today, there were those like the chief priests and the Pharisees who said, in essence, this cannot be the Christ. After all, despite all of the signs that he's doing, despite all of the sermons that he's preaching, despite all of the wonderful things that he has going for him, he's from the wrong place. Even the Bible is cited as reason not to believe in Jesus. Do you recognize that? Every heretic has his verse. There are some who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Here they're using scripture properly, but they're misusing it in the way that they apply it in the question of Jesus' true identity. Despite everything that Jesus said and did, many people still rejected him and remained in unbelief. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about a rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? We're not in Luke 16 this morning, so I'm not going to teach that whole story. I will just say this. Many people refer to this as a parable. I don't think it is. But you'd have to read it in order to know why I would say that. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about a rich man and Lazarus, both of whom die, but who have very different experiences in the realm of the dead. The rich man is in torment, in agony because of the flame, separated from Lazarus, who is being comforted by Abraham, by this great chasm. The rich man begs that Lazarus might come and dip the tip of his finger in water and touch his tongue to cool his tongue. What misery he is in. Abraham says, that can't happen. And then the rich man pleads with Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers that they may not come to this place. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He's referring to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. He says, they have scripture, and that is enough. And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone came back from the dead, they would listen to him. And Abraham says, not so. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen to someone if he rises from the dead. The irony, of course, of that story is that it is Jesus who is telling the story, and Jesus is the one who is risen from the dead. But the point is true. If you would not listen to Scripture without a resurrected Christ, you will not listen to Scripture as it is preached by the resurrected Christ. Does God not love people enough to warn them? No, he has already warned them. Some people might say, but wouldn't a more dramatic means of communication save more people? The answer is no. Sadly, if men will not hear the Bible, then they will not believe even Jesus if he were standing here today. And why is that? Why did so many people reject Jesus then, and why do so many people reject Jesus today? I want to suggest to you three reasons from our text. First, because of superficial reasoning. You have a group of people here who say Jesus can't be the Christ because he's from Galilee, and the prophet Micah said that the Christ would come from Bethlehem. That settles it, right? No, not even close. You know the answer to this apparent paradox. You know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, was taken to Egypt as a child, then returned to Galilee where he was raised in Nazareth and where he lived as an adult. All they had to do was ask the question. Did they ask the question? No. They didn't bother to investigate it. They didn't bother to find out. They simply assumed that they knew, and they went on. They carelessly and casually dismissed even the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah because of superficial reasoning and ignorance. And we continue to see that kind of sinful thinking in the world today. People say, of course you can't believe the Bible. It's full of contradictions. And rarely, when I've had people say that to me, and it's happened many times actually, rarely when I have asked them for examples have they been able to give me any. Or somebody else says, the story of Jesus is only a myth. The same kinds of stories were told centuries before in Egyptian mythology. Now, how many people who say things like that today have actually investigated those alleged similarities as opposed to simply regurgitating whatever they heard on the History Channel or have read on some kind of a blog? Or today you'll hear this quite often: my God would never condemn someone simply for loving a person of the same sex. Or maybe, it isn't important whether you go to church or how you worship, so long as you have Jesus in your heart. Now, do you think those kind of statements are based on careful study of the Scriptures, or that that is just a gut-level assumption regarding the kind of God that those people want to serve? See, there's a lot of superficial reasoning. But why is that? Fundamentally, it's because of sin. It's sin that pollutes our hearts and our minds. It's sin that corrupts our thinking so that we can't see clearly. That's just sloppy thinking. You would immediately be penalized for that kind of sloppiness in an introductory psychology or philosophy class. You'd say, no, that's not logical. That's not a coherent way of thinking. And yet that's the way that people think about Christ. And unfortunately, this kind of sinful thinking isn't only found among unbelievers. We see that kind of superficial reasoning in the visible church too. It's easy to fall into it. We might carelessly dismiss certain issues without properly studying or investigating their substance. You ever been guilty of that? I have. You hear something, you see something, something's reported to you, and you just scoff. That's ridiculous. Of course that couldn't be right. Do you know why a brother or sister in Christ might believe that? Do you know why the church might teach that? Or someone might take the word of a person in authority, their pastor, a Christian author, a televangelist, instead of searching the Scriptures to see whether what they say is true. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 are commended as more noble-minded because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether Paul was telling them the truth or not. I hope you feel that you can trust me. I hope that my ministry and my personal conduct prove worthy of your trust. But I hope you don't take my word for anything that I say in this pulpit. I hope that you search the Scriptures. The salvation of your soul depends upon it. Don't just trust that I know what I'm talking about. Read the Bible for yourself and see whether or not it says the things that we represent it as saying. We need to beware lest we're guilty of this kind of superficial reasoning. Another reason that people rejected Jesus then and continue to reject him now is because of misguided preconceptions. We mentioned already the controversy about the prophet motif. Is Jesus the prophet that Moses foretold? And if so, what does that mean? They fell into this error because of their theological presuppositions. And ultimately, those presuppositions prevented their properly understanding who Jesus really was. And in case you're sitting back at this moment and thinking, oh, I just hate those people that have presuppositions, all of us have presuppositions. Your presuppositions are just your foundational ideas about what is true, about how the world works. There is no such thing as living, breathing, or thinking without presuppositions. All of us have certain biases. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't challenge those biases and test them, but it does mean that we have them and that we ought to be aware of them. For instance, when I sit down to read my Bible every day, I do so with complete certainty that it is the Word of God. I don't decide as I come to each passage whether I ought to believe what it says or not, because I have long ago been convinced that there is a God, that Jesus is His Son, and the Bible is His Word. And at times when my theological world was falling apart, those were the three things that those were the only three things that I knew. But I knew those three things. That's the confidence that I have when I read Scripture. That's the confidence you should have as you read Scripture if you're a believer. And so when I hear ideas which contradict those basic presuppositions, I reject them. I know that that's not right. Somebody says, well, the Bible isn't true on this point. Okay, I know that's not right. So what is right? How do we understand these things? Well, someone says, but what if our prior beliefs are incorrect? What if we've drawn conclusions that are not true? How can we ever know it? And that raises a larger issue that I do think would be profitable to explore in more detail at another time. But first, let me just make a few observations here for today. We need to be able to distinguish basic beliefs from those which are secondary or tertiary in nature. If we're wise, we'll recognize that there's a hierarchy to what we believe. For instance, I am more certain that there is a God than I am that Presbyterianism is the only biblical form of church government. By the way, I am convinced that Presbyterianism is the only biblical form of church government. I think that matters. But I will acknowledge that perhaps I've misinterpreted Scripture. Perhaps I've misread the evidence. Perhaps someone could bring Scripture to bear in a way that would convict and convince me that I have thought wrong about that. But how are you going to convince me that there's not a God when I know Him? Do you see the difference in those two? There are certain beliefs that are basic and certain that follow from that. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't make that kind of distinction. And they end up placing secondary or tertiary conclusions ahead of primary ones. I really wrestled at this point in my sermon prep as to whether to give you examples of that. I decided not to. But I would ask you one question. Of which are you more certain? I think this is a safe one. Are you more certain that Christians will be secretly raptured prior to the tribulation, or that Jesus is the only way to salvation? You wouldn't think that believers would ever get those two confused. Sometimes they do. Once we recognize the basic differences in our presuppositions, we need to be prepared to test those conclusions that are secondary or tertiary. And while that may be difficult, it is by no means impossible. Such testing involves examining the evidence while asking questions which our biases may prevent us from discerning or asking in other circumstances. For instance, the crowd in Jesus' day could have said, "He is truly the prophet." Am I certain that the prophet and the Messiah are different people? Why do I think that they are? On what basis have I concluded that if he is the prophet, he cannot be the Christ? Unfortunately, sin not only pollutes our thinking, it makes us less willing to exercise ourselves in thinking carefully. Because let's face it, it's easier just to assume that I already know the categories. It's easier just to try to attempt to place what I see and hear or read in the Bible into the existing parameters of my belief system. That takes a lot less effort. That's a lot easier. And unfortunately, sin always seeks the path of least resistance. How many people rule out the possibility that God elected certain persons to save from the foundation of the world because they know that Calvinism can't be true? I was one of those people at one point in time. How many people assume the basic goodness of human beings because they hear it's parroted so often in our culture? How many people continue to misunderstand foundational truths of Scripture because they are committed to a superficial and unexamined set of religious conclusions? And brethren, we must beware of that kind of polluted thinking and exercise ourselves in loving God with our minds by thinking carefully and thinking critically and allowing Scripture to confront our thinking and confront our conclusions, and so that we simply say, what saith the Scriptures? And that's what I'm going to believe. And then finally, why did people reject Jesus then, and do they reject Him now? Oftentimes it's because of prejudice. Some people in this text, and many people in our experience today, reject Jesus because they have already prejudged the issues. Now you could say, well, isn't this question about presuppositions a form of prejudice itself? Of course it is. But here we're going a step beyond even that. We're talking now about prejudice which is associated with arrogance. Arrogance and the exercise of unrighteousness. So what do you have happening here in John chapter 7? Verse 45, the officers who had been sent earlier in the chapter to arrest Jesus, they come back to the chief priests, and the rulers learn that the guards did not arrest Him after all. And they say, why didn't you bring Him? And the only answer that the guards can give is, we've never heard anybody speak like this man. Isn't that remarkable? They don't say, well, there was not a good opportunity. That may have been true. He was surrounded by too many people. That might have been true as well. What they say when they are confronted about their failure to bring Jesus is, we have never heard anyone speak like this man speaks. They are clearly taken by what they have heard. And when the rulers hear that, they are incensed. They are offended. They scoff and they mock and they deride those men who had been sent to arrest Jesus. And when Nicodemus dared to question the justice of pronouncing a verdict without a trial, they turned their fury on Him. Have any of the rulers believed in Jesus? Not to my knowledge. What does that have to do with anything? Jonathan and I have an expression. I shouldn't admit this in public. But we have an expression that I've taught to my children. It's very important so that now they can just shortcut the way that I'm going to answer them sometimes. We'll say, that's interesting but irrelevant. So we say, we need you to go clean out the dishwasher. And they say, but I was building Legos. And you say, that is interesting but irrelevant. Right now I need you to clean out the dishwasher. What does that have to do with anything? That's what the rulers are doing here. They're saying, have any of the rulers believed in Jesus? That is interesting that none of them have. But it is irrelevant. It doesn't matter at all. You can almost hear the arrogance of so much of the academy in these kinds of statements. Far too many people rest in the testimony of experts without any evidence to establish the facts. It's true that there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble that the Lord has called. But the unbelief of the powerful and the prestigious does not change the truthfulness of the Christian faith. And so as we wrap up, I want to ask you to consider, are you committed to truth? Or are you only committed to truth as you see it and agree with it? Do you want to know the Lord and follow Him, no matter the cost or consequence? Or are you only willing to follow a cultural and convenient form of religion which does not threaten your preferred way of life? The gospel tells us things about ourselves that are hard to hear. We are sinful beyond imagination, totally depraved, unable to understand truth or do anything good in the sight of God, wholly dependent upon the Lord's mercy for our salvation. And that isn't easy to accept. And without God's grace and the Holy Spirit's intervention, it is impossible for any of us to accept it. But it is the truth. And the truth doesn't change based on whether we believe it or not, based on whether we like it or not, based on whether we submit to it or not. If it's true, then it is true regardless. And brothers and sisters, we must love the truth. To love truth is to love the one who is truth, Jesus Christ. We must love the truth more than we love ourselves. We must love the truth more than we love our opinions. We must love the truth more than we love this world and all that it offers to us. We must love the truth more than we love the idea of knowledge and the acceptance of the wise of this world. As Solomon says, we must buy the truth and sell it not. And as I was thinking about this part of the sermon this past week, I realized that so many of you have paid a price to be where you are today, to be here. It would have been easier to go along with the crowd, It would have been easier to be culturally religious or to adopt a form of godliness that was devoid of real convictions or that bothered to make distinctions. And let's just face it, Reformed Christians are weird. We believe things that are unpopular. We worship in ways that are strange and out of date. We have the audacity to believe that these kind of distinctions matter to God as well as to the well-being and salvation of the church. But we need to guard that grace that bought us and that brought us, and not surrender that gift to win a place among the crowd. What do you think about Jesus? How do you think about Jesus? May God help us. May He remove the blinders that sin places upon us and open our eyes to the one who is truth. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, we realize that we live in a fallen and evil world. And we realize also, O Lord, that we once were part of it, that indeed we belonged to it, and that by our own nature, apart from grace, we were and would still be children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're grateful, O God, that you have saved us, not because we were wise enough to see the need for it, not because we were smarter than our neighbor who may remain in unbelief, but rather you saved us because of your own goodness. And in saving us, you began to change us. You changed our heart, and you continually renew our minds, that these polluting and corrupting effects of sin that contaminate how we think about truth and about the one who is truth, that these effects, O Lord, might gradually be undone. And yet we find ourselves, O Lord, so often falling into the thinking of this world, so often wanting to be like the crowd and to run alongside of it. We pray, O God, for your mercy to keep us from going our own way, to keep our feet firmly set within your way. And we ask, O God, that you would help us, that you would renew our minds, that we might be more and more conformed unto the likeness of your Son and our Savior, that we would delight ourselves in knowing him, that we would delight ourselves in trusting him, and that you would grant us the joy and peace that comes through believing in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.